So what comes to mind when you think about peace and blossoms? That's a flower power VW. That may bring back some memories. Peace has the idea of serenity and security. Blossoms indicate life and hope. And sometimes those two elements come together. In our nation's history, there was a time when these two elements were considered together. The mid to late 60s were such a time. There was an anticipation of a war taking place, and in January of 1968, the war in Vietnam it began to involve the United States in a direct way with the Tet Offensive, and so that was on people's minds. There was a concern about peace and an emphasis that came to be peace at all cost, that kind of mentality. But there was something else going on at this time as well. There were changing mores and mindsets, and it was reflected in music, an interest in drugs, a rethinking of sexuality, and a whole lot of other things. And there was a song, actually there were many songs during this period of time, but there was a particular song that I remember well because I heard it a fair amount when I was working in the strawberries, raspberries, and beans during the summer in our time in Washington State as a kid. And this would have been the early 60s, or the mid-60s, and there was a particular song that that I remember, and as I think back on it, it communicates something of the mindset and ideals. But this is going to go back to 1967. And do you realize that is 51 years ago? I had to think about that. That's what, 50 years? So I'm going to play this song, and I'll try to watch your faces to see how many of you remember it.
If you're going to San Francisco, be sure to wait.
If you come.
Is that right? There you go. Does that bring back some memories? You probably lived through that time frame, whether you were that familiar with what was going on in San Francisco. But that was the period of the flower children. It says a lot about how we got to where we are today and perhaps why. When you think of San Francisco, what comes to mind? A lot of crazy, goofy things. So it's kind of interesting. But did you catch the words in the middle section of there? It talked about a strange vibration. Something is shaking loose kind of thing. A whole generation with a new explanation. That's the essence of what was going on at that time. So it was really, you know, while peace was talked about and the signs and, you know, all the stuff, it was really not about peace, it was about a revolution. And we are seeing the fruits of that revolution that took place 50 years ago very much today. It's like, how did that happen? But we are experiencing, we are observing it, we are in the middle of that. And in the last few years, it has escalated incredibly. And so then, you know, it leaves us wondering, well, now what? Where is that going to go? But that can be thought about as in stark contrast to the anticipated peace and blossoms that's going to be in our text today. But that image gives you an idea of where we are, and there are some comparisons to think about, because there were some iniquities, if you will, of the 60s and then the years following that kind of continued to grow and develop and expand to now cover all kinds of areas. And some of those issues are comparable to what was experienced as far as the iniquities in the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations prior to their judgment. But we also see, when we see the various judgments that are referenced in Isaiah, that they would be followed by a new era of peace and blessing. That's the peace and blossoms idea that's communicated there. And there would come a time when the nation Israel would blossom in the future. But there would be judgment coming before because of its moving in the direction that it did, comparable to what is going on in our nation today. So let's take a look at the text then and see how it is laid out and what is involved here. So it starts off in verse 1, and we're going to point out that this is looking at the future defeat of Israel's enemies. And you might not see it immediately, but that seems to be the essence of what's communicated here. In that day, looking again to the future, we've seen that phrase used over and over again. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. And your first thought looking at that is, what did this creature do? And what's the deal? So we need to think about the identity of Leviathan. Well, Leviathan in Scripture is depicted as a dreadful water beast. And we have a picture here, a sort of an imagined picture of a plesiosaurus, as I recall. And they're not that big. I mean, they're not really huge. If you put a person next to them, you see it's not that huge, but it gives you the idea of a scary, large water creature. So Leviathan is something that is portrayed as being horrific and frightening if you look at Job 3:8 or Job 41, and it's presented as a literal, real water creature. The psalmist used it to describe Egypt, and it's communicating something of being a powerful, deadly enemy of Israel, Psalm 104:26. And so Leviathan can be seen as a symbol of the immense power that may be arrayed against the Lord's people. It's also referenced in Canaanite mythology, and of course we know mythology often is a perversion of some historical reality, as we have looked at the comparable peoples and their writings of a similar time to Israel and its history. The literal creature is illustrative of a serious threat on people. And so we have a description that kind of has three features that have been pointed out. This dragon-like watery creature is seen as being swift-moving, as fleeing, great and strong. It's seen as a deadly foe, a twisted, coiling serpent kind of thing. It's seen as inhabiting the sea, and the sea is an element that we find we don't have a lot of control over it. It's an area that humankind does not have a great capacity to control. Leviathan is referenced in other writings, and W.F. Albright, who was an early American archaeologist, has noted that this was a creature that even in the other writings around identified it of a similar nature to what Scripture communicates. So there's some comparability and uses similar terminology. So it was something that may have been recognized and acknowledged. And so in this context, Leviathan seems to stand for some strong enemy that needs to be dealt with. So then think about the meaning for this text. Well, some interpreters believe Isaiah had in mind Satan himself, looking at some other comparable passages, and because he occupies the air and the land and the sea and infests the whole of creation, and God is going to punish Satan and his hosts in the future, which we are aware of, and it's certainly not surprising at all that Satan would be behind the nations that are in view here. Another view is that this creature is an allusion to the main rivers of the region, like the swift serpent is an allusion to the fairly straight Tigris River. The coiling, twisted serpent is associated with the more twisting Euphrates River. And the other reference as being like a reptile in the sea refers to Egypt, the Nile River. That may be a little bit of a stretch, but that's one of the views that is suggested there. And if that were the case, then it would perhaps have allusion to Assyria and Babylon and Egypt as representative nations. Still other interpreters favor taking the monsters and the locations as representing all of Israel's human enemies. And I tend to think that that's likely the case. The other elements may have some connection or association. Dr. John Martin and Dr. Thomas Constable would suggest this view. I tend to lean in this direction as well, and think that it pictures God's punishment of Israel's enemies at the second coming, to contextualize it just a bit. But it's not without question to assume that the devil certainly has an influence here, because we know that from other scriptures. We also know that the context of the main world nations that were problematic for Israel at the time would have included Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt, because they're referenced numerous times, and that picture fits as well. So therefore, I see it best to take the broader idea of Leviathan here as a representation of the enemies of Israel, and therefore also of God, and who will be defeated at the second coming. So to take an imagery that isn't necessarily completely obvious initially, but seeing it in light of some of the other texts, we kind of come to that conclusion. Then, looking at the next couple of verses, we see the future blessings, or future blessing as a fruitful vine. This is thinking about Israel, and verses 2 and 3 say, "In that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day." And so this is taking another imagery of the fruitful vine and associating it with the nation. Israel is presented as a well-kept vineyard at a future time. The nation is again presented as a well-cared-for vineyard. Isaiah here is speaking for the Lord. He predicts a time when Israel will be viewed as a productive vineyard. And it would be news of such a nature that the hearers would be encouraged to sing about it, as is referenced there, "In that day sing to her." But also we have noted, even back in chapter 5, verse 7 of Isaiah, there was reference to Israel as a vineyard, and that vineyard idea was a popular figure for the nation Israel. So that's not, again, surprising. The Lord is presented as the careful keeper of the vineyard. And it's indicating something of his faithfulness, of his ability to deal with any enemies, any hazards to this particular entity, this well-cared-for vineyard. But then you might be led to think, well, what time frame are we talking about here? Because if Israel is viewed as a fruitful vineyard, when did that happen? Because much of the time of history, from the inception of the nation to the present, it has been anything but particularly fruitful. I mean, maybe a little bit during the time of David and Solomon, but beyond that, it was a few occasions here and there, like under Hezekiah and so on, maybe Josiah, but all overall, it wasn't. Was the Lord caring for it then? Well, yes, in his way, because he was dealing with a nation that was in sin, but it also may be anticipating a time in the future when this nation will be a fruitful vine, likely anticipating the millennial kingdom. And that seems to be what is in view here. But in the meanwhile, they are having to deal with much discipline. And that is the point, one of the things that Isaiah has been communicating over and over again to Israel. Remember, when Isaiah was speaking to Israel, it was roughly 100 years before, I should take Israel and narrow it down to Judah at this time, because that was the southern kingdom. They hadn't gone into captivity yet. They wouldn't for another 100 years. This is a warning 100 years in advance to prepare them, or to encourage them to be responsive, to be repentant, to take to heart what is coming. And so it was really an act of grace, because they were given a warning 100 years in advance. Now, would you like to know how long our nation has before its judgment is coming? Maybe not. I'm kind of with Ed. Ed's shaking his head. Now, I don't think I want to know. might be curious, is it 100 years? Is it 50 years? 30? 20? Or what? We don't know. But there's a warning here for them as well as for us. There's hope in the future, but that's sometime beyond. But in the meanwhile, how do we deal with what we have to deal with today? Then looking at verses 4 through 6, fury is not in me. The Lord communicating this. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and shall make peace with me. Those who come shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Well, and you're wondering, well, when is that going to be? Because it hasn't happened yet. Although some have noted, and there's another text coming up later in Isaiah where it talks about the desert shall blossom as a rose. Well, when Israel came into the land in 1948 and began fixing all the mess that had happened over the previous years, it has exactly done that. It has taken the desert and has made it to blossom in that sense. So there is some more tangible evidence that this is taking place, perhaps in preparation for what is yet to come in the future. So what do we note here? Well, Israel will be the recipient of God's protection and fruitfulness. Well, the Lord will provide necessary protection. It says that he is not angry with Israel in that future day. But that means that there's going to be a responsiveness on their part. He has been angry with them in the past because they have broken the covenant, and that's what the prophets have communicated time and time again. In the time of judgment, the Lord is not being patient with them, but there will come a time when that judgment will be over and there will be a different kind of care for them and a fuller provision. And so the Lord will provide the desired peace and productivity. Now, it's interesting when you think about peace, Israel's desire for peace. I mean, we recognize the encouragement in the book of Psalms on pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That certainly is a need, as we've seen over the years. But also, when the Jewish people greet one another, what do they say? They say, hello, howdy, how are you? Dobre utro, you know, what do they say? Shalom, peace. Even in the New Testament, Paul and many of the other authors, grace and peace to you. Grace would be the more Greek New Testament greeting, and the peace would be the Old Testament greeting, the Jewish greeting. And so there was a sense of need, desire for interest in peace. And there would come a time when the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of Israel, this vineyard, they will come to the Lord for his protection. And he promises to provide it. And that, so we're looking toward much greater future time associated with probably the conclusion of the tribulation period, the inception of the millennial kingdom. And peace would be possible for the enemies of the Lord. That's kind of hard for us to imagine. In the past, Israel had been a wild vine. There are references to that. But in the future would be a healthy, very productive vine, a vineyard that the Lord is personally cultivating, if you will. In fact, it would be so vigorous that it would fill the whole world, the whole earth, with its goodness. Now, that's also hard to imagine. Except, it's interesting when you think about Israel, this little teeny tiny nation, how much of an influence this nation and the people, the Jewish people, have had in the world in just about every area of life. Now, is that an evidence of fruitfulness of the Lord already? And so in that sense, it's not surprising that there is going to be this greater fruitfulness that's going to be coming in the millennial kingdom when the Lord will be ruling and providing and giving peace, and the productivity will be great. So that, I think, is an important realization. But it's interesting to contemplate that. The present questions about former discipline. Here we see some questions being asked, verses 7 and 8. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? And this is referencing Israel. Has Israel received the same treatment as the other nations around have? In measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So what do we notice here? Well, there was a question on the severity of discipline in the past. And the question could be stated as, was Israel the victim of greater divine judgment? Well, in the one sense, you could say, well, maybe yes, because it had greater accountability, because it had a relationship with the Lord through the covenant that they should have acknowledged and recognized. But here, rhetorically, Isaiah is asking the Lord if the Lord has ever dealt as harshly with Israel as he has with Israel's oppressors. Well, whenever he would discipline Israel, he always did it with a purpose in view. And he demonstrated his special care and his restraint. And so his discipline of them was not of the same nature as the other peoples, because of his intentions for them. But they were held to a higher standard as well. And so his discipline was for the purpose of correction, not merely destruction. Was Israel the object of indiscriminate treatment? The Lord had scattered his people when they needed punishment, but he had not completely destroyed or eliminated them. There was always a remnant. Those who needed that correction, that punishment, were so corrected. But there was also an opportunity to continue on. So the Lord's fierce anger is kind of noted as equivalent to a sirocco, that nasty wind event that would come to the Middle East at times, and that's the picture that's there. But again, it's a reference; it's an indication that the Lord was not indiscriminate. He had a plan to deal with them. They had violated the covenant. They are accountable for that. They will be judged for that. But there was always a provision for the future. There was, even within the parameters of the covenant, if there was a responsiveness over time, there would be a provision for the remnant as well. And so the Lord took his covenant seriously. And so he punished as was needed, but he provided as was needed in the future. And so the point was that the people could take him seriously. They could trust him. And he took his promises seriously, and we need to think about, do we take our promises as seriously as the Lord does? Then looking at verse 9, it says, "Therefore by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like the chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand." There was a need for dealing with national iniquity now. And the Lord is going to provide for that. The Lord would forgive Israel's iniquity. There was a provision for taking care of the sin. And the question is whether they would acknowledge that. Now, we know that that provision ultimately was in the Messiah's first coming, and that the sin of the nation was taken care of in terms of a payment had been made. But it required a response, a receiving, a reception of that. And as we look at the New Testament, as we look at the Gospels, and we see Christ's offering the kingdom, it was rejected. He gave his life. He paid the penalty for sin. And it has been a very slow process of the people receiving that provision. But there were many who have. And proportionately, the number of Jews who have responded has been greater than the number of Gentiles, which is an interesting observation as well. Now, this text doesn't go into all of the details of the elements of the salvation by grace through faith, but it does allude to the work of God in providing for his people. And the other passages deal more specifically with that. And you only have to go to Isaiah 53 to see Isaiah dealing with it himself. The result of such discipline would be a lesson learned. What lesson did they learn from the captivity that was going to be coming to them? Well, there was a particular lesson that took a while, and that was idolatry. The prophets over the years had hammered on them. Isaiah will do so time and time again. You make these idols and so on. And, you know, are you going to continue to look to these idols? Well, after the Babylonian captivity, because we're looking at it from our side, we see that the nation finally got it through their head, we better not do idols anymore. And they finally took care of that. At least for the most part, as a nation, there may have been some, but as a nation, they said, we're not going to do that anymore. And then there was a lesson learned from that. And then verses 10 and 11 says, "Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. He who formed them will show them no favor." Well, that doesn't sound really helpful in light of what we just had looked at. That's not real encouraging. It's because in spite of them being warned, in spite of them having a provision that is going to be made available to them, and them being forewarned of that, they will not obey. They will not receive. They will not accept. Therefore, the fortified city of this people will become desolate. And that's what they are going to have to come to deal with. There was a realization of the devastation of judgment. The nation would have ample evidence of judgment. The process of discipline would be devastating. The fortified city would be desolate and abandoned. And some premillennialists who look at this passage would see this as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, which would be a near fulfillment of this. There would be only a few stragglers left, and they would try to scrounge for whatever they could And that's part of the picture that's here, and that certainly seems to fit what is or what did take place in light of that. People would also have ample evidence of disfavor. That is, they would sense that God was displeased with them. They would realize that they had lived in such a way that they violated the covenant. They did not come to the place of repentance. They did not indicate a desire to do what was needed in that time frame, and therefore the punishment was going to come, and God's disfavor was very evident upon them, and it was very unpleasant. And so when it says, he who made them will not have mercy on them, he who formed them will show them no favor, because they were a people without understanding. And that was very much the case. But they did learn, eventually, in due time. The future gathering of Jewish and Gentile believers is what we find in verses 12 and 13. Looking at verse 12, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the rivers to the brook of Egypt, or of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel." That's kind of clear as to who is in view there. The Lord's judgment will lead to the gathering of his people. That took a little bit of a jump. Not sure why. The future threshing indicates a judgment coming. This anticipates a judgment coming from, and you have to look at other scriptures to see particularly what is in view here. The river to the brook of Egypt seems to be indicating from the Euphrates to the Nile. It may be looking at a smaller body of water closer by reference to the brook, but generally it's seen as it's looking at a space from the parameters of two general enemies. The Euphrates would be Assyria and Babylon, both of which were very problematic, and then to the south west would be Egypt. And this was the main area of Israel's experience, where they experienced life. They had gone as far as Egypt. They would be taken into Assyria and Babylon in captivity, and they had lived within the parameters of that. So that would be a familiar area, and so that seems to be part of that picture. And then, forgot that that's already up. The future gathering indicates a restoration coming, and that's what we see here. And this is ultimately looking forward to the millennium, when from all of the peoples of the earth there would be a gathering of all those who know the Lord. After the Babylonian captivity, there was also a remnant. After the Holocaust, there was a movement of people who survived to the nation Israel, to the revived nation in 1948 and following. And so the Lord was at work with Israel over the years, but there's an anticipation here of a greater gathering that is looking toward the time of the conclusion of the tribulation period and looking to the millennial kingdom. And so the Lord is going to be dealing with his people in a more positive way. And this is to give encouragement for them, because they are going to have to deal with a lot of judgment, punishment, discipline, and all of that. But again, this is part of the hope that there's going to be a time in the future. So that's dealing with Israel. This is dealing with somebody else. "So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt." That's looking at those parameters again, from the Nile to the Euphrates. and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So here we see the Lord's judgment will lead to the gathering of Gentiles. And it's always interesting when you think about the mindset that the Jews have had for so many years as being the chosen people, that they sort of had a mentality of excluding anybody else. And there was a sense in which they needed to do that because they needed to hold firm to who they were and maintain their identity for purity for the Messiah to come from them. But they had such a narrow mindset that they didn't realize that when God began working with Abraham, and he said to Abraham that through you all the nations would be blessed, they forgot that part. They thought they were the only ones that were going to be blessed, but it was all the nations. And so even Jonah had a problem with this when God said, go to Nineveh and communicate the message of hope and encourage their repentance. And Jonah says, no way, Jose, I'm not going to go to those people. They're nasty. But don't we get that same attitude sometimes? I don't want to go to those people. They're nasty. They're not nice. Why would I tell them about Jesus? Why would I give them hope? Yeah, we're not too far from that, perhaps. But so anyway, the culmination of judgment is hope, not despair. Now, there are moments of despair when judgment is coming, but there's something coming beyond that, particularly if there is a responsiveness. And so there's a reference to a trumpet blast here that will summon the redeemed from the distant parts of the earth. That will include the Jews will, who know the Lord will as well, but this is also all other people that are represented here. And they will come to Jerusalem and enter the millennial kingdom. The nations mentioned are representative of all nations. They were sort of the parameters around the nation Israel, but they are easily seen as representative. We've seen that with reference to Babylon multiple times. Babylon has been seen as the seat of evil, and they are referenced in that regard, and it's sometimes more of a representative idea. The reference to outcasts indicate that those out of step with the that it refers to those who are out of step with the mindset of the whole. And that's where we kind of fit in to the equation today. We probably, because we're the Gentiles, for one thing, for the most part, and we are seen as outcasts, particularly more evident in our culture today. There was a time when if you were a Christian, you were considered part of the cool people. Now, if you're a Christian, you're part of the uncool people. I mean, you really are the dregs of society. The deplorables, I think it's been referenced. Interesting thought, but that's the word that's used here. It's the same basic idea, the outcast. But this is referring to the remnant that trust Christ and survive the tribulation. That's the overall picture, those who are then going to enter into the millennial kingdom. And again, we have the idea that's communicated of Christians today in our own country are being more and more alienated and identified as the people who are undesirable. And it reminds us of the emphasis in Scripture on there's the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to hope and leads to the Lord, and that's what we need to remember. I mean, in the past, our nation has been known for sending out the most missionaries into the world and as one that had a correct biblical worldview. We've been known for being a Christian-oriented nation, and then if I remember correctly, a recent president reminded us that we are not that anymore. And that's all kind of telling it like it is. And there is some truth in that. So how are we to respond in light of our current context? Well, we must be confident in our relationship to the Lord, That is, recognize what is our position in Christ. We must be prepared to communicate hope and truth, because there's still a need for that. We must be prepared for opposition and resistance, and we must aim for peace, but be prepared for war. Let me just note a few passages. I forgot that I noted all of those up there for you. I'll let you quickly review those. Just a few passages that indicate the need to aim for peace. Romans 14:19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Again, two more verses here. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And 1 Peter 3:11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, if that's all there was, we would be left with the impression that we should always be at peace. But is that the case? We must also be prepared for war. Have you read recently Romans 16:20? And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. What? The God of peace is going to crush Satan? That doesn't sound like... Do those things fit together? Well, yeah, it does. And then let us remember Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because there is a spiritual warfare going on. And while on the one hand we strive for peace, we have to be prepared for war, because we are in a war. And we see it more and more all the time. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What should we do? Stand firm. Stand firm in what? In the Lord and in his truth. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. What's being eroded today? Truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. How much righteousness do we see going on around us today? And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How is it a gospel of peace? Well, part of it is we have peace with God through that gospel. And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do we have any darts coming at us today? No question. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What do you notice about the sword of the Spirit? The other things that reference were more defensive. This is offensive. Take the word of God. Making it very clear. And then, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So those are the things that we need to take in hand, take to heart. And this passage blends the need for peace and our defense from the enemy. In all the stuff that we see going on, what is behind it? Well, it's Satan. It's the evil one. He is guiding and directing things. There's no explanation for the craziness that we see going on in our society today, except for it is to destroy everything of God, everything of the Word. And we know who is involved in that. And we need to take the offensive with God's Word. And remember, and you've heard this, I'm sure, God never promised us a rose garden. You know the blossoms? They're going to be blossoms eventually in the millennium, but we'd have to deal with the resistance, with the thorns, and all that. But we begin by having peace with God through faith, and then we aim for peace, but we prepare for war that we're in.